And that's exactly what he did with us. You see, he got right down in the dust with us in order to identify with us. But I thought it was rather interesting in verse 7, when they continued asking, he lifted up himself and said unto them. He didn't speak to them from down on the ground. He lifted up himself. He stood up and he addressed them, looking eye to eye, so to speak. In verse 9, they which heard it, what he said to them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And of course, he was the only one that was without sin. He was the only one that could have condemned her righteously. And he simply chose not to do it. They were convicted by their own conscience in verse 9. And we see the penetrating words of Jesus. And again, it brings out those words as the Son of God. We will see them again here in a little while. What he said just had such an effect on them, and they just had to quietly, beginning at the eldest, even the least, they went away. And in verse 10, Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman. He said, "The woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee." And then it seems that some in our day forget about the last part. I have heard some take this and claim that Jesus excused her living in adultery. Do you know that Jesus never once tried to deny that it was true? He never tried to defend her in this way. He never did try to say, "Well, now you need to mind your own business and leave her alone, and that's her choice," or whatever. He never did tell them that they were wrong in their accusations as to the fact. He never did. But notice what he said to her, "Go and sin no more." What he was saying, "Woman, you have been living in sin. You need to stop it now." And so he told her that. And I am sure that this woman went away and heeded that advice. All right, he, as the Son of God, of course, could make such statements of that, and indeed did. Chapter 10. Oh, let's go to verse 56. That's what I wanted. Verse 56 of chapter 8. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old. Hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I am the eternal Son of God." See, once again, John points out these little tidbits all the way through here, really, showing of Christ as the eternal one, the Son of God. And here he just brings it out emphatically. Notice, "Before Abraham was, I am." Meaning, I am yesterday, I am today, and I am tomorrow, in verse 58. So I am eternal. And that thrilled them, because in verse 59, they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself. They just could not, that just was like waving a red flag in front of a mad bull. They could not stand him to say that he was the Son of God. But indeed, he was, and of course, is. All right, chapter 10. This is that wonderful parable of the Good Shepherd, and again, only John brings it out, and again, because, for the same reason, because it shows to us this all-inclusive acceptance of being accepted in Christ, because of the burnt offering. Verse 2, "He that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter," John the Baptist, "opens, and the sheep hear his voice," and it was, of course, John the Baptist that opened the door to prepare the way of the Lord, "hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name." Now this again brings out the closeness and the acceptance that there is in Christ, an intimacy before the Father. He calls his own sheep by name. He leads them out, and when he puts forth his own sheep, and really he was trying to lead them out of Judaism. Jesus was trying to do that, and they didn't want to come. And, of course, Hebrews is written for exactly the same reason, Paul trying to bring them away from all the types and shadows. Well, he leads them out, and he puts forth his own sheep, and he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and you can underline it, for they know his voice. And that is the reason that we follow him, is because we know his voice. Verse 7, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. And that means he is the only access to this fold. He is the only access unto heaven and unto the Lord, unto God. I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. I am the door in verse 9. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. And, of course, this is, again, one of the keys to the burnt offering, is this ample and abundant pasture that we find that the fullness of the will of God has provided for us. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep. That is, he even knows them by name, as we found before, and am known of mine. Verse 16, other sheep I have. These other sheep are the Gentiles. They haven't been brought in yet, but they're going to be. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. That is the Jewish fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And indeed they have. And there shall be one fold, which is the church, and one shepherd. Therefore does my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. Notice again the voluntary offering here of Christ, and indeed giving all of his life, as with the burnt offering. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Again, being obedient unto death, as demanded by the burnt offering. This commandment have I received of my Father. And it was just simply in obedience to him as to what he did. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me. You see, once again, the wonderful closeness that we speak of here, that God has brought us insofar as the provisions of the burnt offering. Verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life. And once again, I give it. It is not something that we earn. It is not something that we qualify for. It is not something that we strive for. It is not something that we buy. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. A fellow came down to the print shop one day, and someone was trying to persuade him, and he didn't know which way to go, about being once saved, always saved, and I just had him read that verse. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He looked up and said, sounds pretty convincing, don't it? And I said, yeah, it sure does. You know, how can you argue with that? There is no ifs, ands, or buts about that verse. Verse 29 is why my Father which gave them me is greater than all. Now, who are we to think that we are greater than God? And could someone says, well, nobody can pluck you out, but you can pluck yourself out. That is so foolish. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man, not even you, is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I love Colossians 3:3. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Chapter 11. This is the raising of Lazarus. And he was sick, as we find in verse 1. And this was the town of, it was in Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And verse 3. His sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And then, in verse 11, these things saith he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Verse 14, then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. And you can underline it, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. We find once again Jesus, of course, as the Son of God. He knew what he would do. He knew what he could do. He knew all these provisions. And, of course, we have this wonderful revelation here insofar as Lazarus is concerned, coming forth out of death, and again a wonderful
part of that burnt offering aspect of the cross. But what I want to see here is that Jesus says, I'm glad for your sakes I was not there. The reason for that is so you'd believe. You see, if he had come immediately, he would have healed Lazarus. He would have raised him from the sickbed. But because he waited, then he was able to do an even greater miracle, something that they had not seen before. And the same thing is true in our lives, that God often waits, maybe even for things to get worse, in order that he might be glorified even more, and not only that, but that we might learn from those experiences. And so he doesn't always answer just as quick as we cry unto him, but he does have his reasons. Verse 20, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. And Mary, of course, is that same Mary who sat at his feet and learned of him. And Mary has that quiet, deep faith, and she just waited even in time of trouble, until he came. Verse 23, Jesus said unto Martha, thy brother shall rise again. And Martha said unto him, I know he shall rise again at the resurrection at the last day. Verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am, and it means today, I am. Not some far-off resurrection. I am today the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And, of course, that begins the moment we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever liveth and believeth in him shall never die. Believest thou this? And she said, yes, I do. In verse 33, then Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. That is, he was deeply moved. Compare that with Hebrews 4:15, because you see, Jesus became such a man in order that he might know the groanings and the temptations of men. He groaned in spirit, and he was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said, come and see. And then Jesus wept. And I've thought of that wonderful verse, just two little words, Jesus wept. And why would Jesus weep? In view of the fact that he knew exactly what he was going to do, why did he weep? Why was not, come on, people, get on with it here. I know what I can do. I'm going to show you. See, he didn't do that. He wept right along with them. And I believe the reason that he wept is undoubtedly because he saw what Satan had done to God's handiwork. Jesus knew that he wasn't going to be able to follow every procession around and raise every person from the dead. He knew that. He knew this heartache was going to continue. This was just one event where that he was going to raise him up. And so I think that is why he was weeping, because he saw what the enemy had done to God's creation. Well, in verse 39, Jesus said, take away the stone. Of course, Martha said, well, that wouldn't be a good idea. He'd be pretty well. He stinks by now. In verse 43, when he thus cried, had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Here again we see the authority of the Son of God. And he had that authority even over death, the power of his word. And again, you go through the book of John, you see that power probably more in John's gospel than you do the other record. It just has such power in order to make a difference in the surroundings and circumstance. We'll see it yet as we go on. All right, chapter 12. Verse 1, then 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany, where then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And what we want to point out here is this 6 days before the Passover means that this is 6 days before Jesus is going to be crucified. See, he was delivered unto the Jews at this feast day. It's no accident that Jesus was crucified around the time of the Passover. Because while they were observing the ceremonial lamb, then the real Passover was being crucified. So what we see here is 6 days before this Passover came, they made him this supper. Of course, Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. There is some symbolic dispensational truth there, but I'm not going to take time to go into it. I want to go into the personal more. In verse 3, Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now, again, I want to notice that there is greater detail of this event here than in the other Gospels, because there is the greater intimacy and acceptance presented by the burnt offering. In other words, Mary is representative of more of the pinnacle of what is provided in this burnt offering. As I say, the burnt offering represents more of the fullness of the provisions of God's will for us. And Mary demonstrates that here. She is representative of the bride of Christ who knew and loved Jesus more than the rest. Now, there are those who would argue such a thing, but really it is true. She knew him, and she loved him, and she appreciated him, and she understood him far more than did the rest of them. This pound of ointment of spikenard is so symbolic of her life. You know, she had saved that, and she had it was not a last-minute thing. She had prepared for that just exactly as our lives must be prepared. She anointed his feet. She wiped his feet. She was no stranger here at the feet of Jesus. She had sat at his feet and learned of him. We find that from the book of Luke. And so this is why that she is offering this, because she knew that she was, or anyone else, was not going to get a chance to anoint him before his burial. He was going to be raised up before that. And so we learn so much if we're willing to sit at the feet of Jesus. And that's exactly what Mary did. Well, you'll notice in verse 4, then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And of course, he's probably thinking of himself as being the poor one here. But, you know, as you go through here and compare this with some of the other Gospels, you will find that the other joined her in that. And what I want to notice is this, that when they saw what she was doing, why didn't they join him? Why didn't they begin to heap this praise and worship on him? But they didn't. And there are those that way today that they can criticize those who do, and yet they don't enter in and worship in this manner as she did. Well, in verse 7, Jesus said, let her alone. Against or before the day of my burying has she kept this. The poor always you have with you, but notice, me ye have not always. And so we must get our priorities right, too, where Christ is concerned. He has to be the first in our lives, even ahead of the poor, as it were. All right, it wasn't following this, you'll find they went on to the for his triumphal entry, and then just a mere few days after that, then they were delivering him to the Romans. Chapter 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew, and of course he knew as the Son of God, there wasn't anything strange, there wasn't anything that he didn't know here. He knew that his hour was come. That's the first thing he knew. Verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. Third thing that he knew is that he was come from God. Fourth, he knew that he went to God. All four of these things, you see, he knew at this particular time. And then we went through this here at the Last Supper once again. I don't think you'll find these things in the other Gospels as far as the washing of the feet and the discourse and things like that. And again, it brings out these wonderful all-inclusive provisions blessings of the burnt offering in such a tremendously close place and an elevated place with Christ as is brought out by the burnt offering. You notice in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Now, Jesus here, of course, is doing more than setting up a ritual or an ordinance, as some have described in foot washing. Because Jesus said, you don't know what I'm doing now, but you will. And so what I want to notice here, if I then, your Lord and Master, washed your feet. That was done for refreshing. And so we also are also to be a refreshment to other people. Rather than tearing them down, we are to build them up. We are to encourage and to wash their feet in the spiritual sense with the power of God's Word. Verse 18, I speak not of you all. And of course, he was talking about Judas. He knew exactly who it was. In verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. The disciples looked one another, doubting. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. I want to notice that John had a much closer place of intimacy than the others. He entered into the affection of Christ, and he partook of the greater benefit of Calvary as represented by the burnt offering. It was just a place of closeness and intimacy and oneness that he had with Jesus. He refers to himself in the third person, but he is the one. You can find this in John 21, verses 23 and 24, that he announces himself as the one he's been referring to in the third person all along. And you'll notice what closeness he had. Verse 25, he then lying on Jesus' breast, he took liberties with Jesus that the others just did not venture. Well, there are people today who take those liberties with Christ today. They are willing to lean on his breast and become very close to him. They understand the wonderful provisions that he has made for them, and they enter into them. All right, chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I will prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that there where I am, there you may be also. Now you see, words like these are just simply not found in the other Gospels. And they bring out the glorious eternal provisions that have been wrought for us because of Jesus doing all of the will of God. Now, of the fullness of the burnt offering. Because you see, again, the burnt offering brings out the absolute fullness of God's will and God's provision for us. And there are so many Christians that settle so far short of what they could have in Christ. They really do not see all of the fullness of what Jesus has provided. But when you study through the book of John, we just find unlimited provision that God has wrought for us both now and for eternity. And that's what John brings out in such a glorious way as he presents so many of these things. There's just they're not found anywhere in the other Gospels. Verse 6, Jesus says unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no other way to come into association with God except through Christ. You cannot do it without him. And yet there are those today who are using all their rituals and so forth trying to do that. Verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do, and greater works than these also. Now, I don't think he's doing any greater as far as his quality of the work, but quantity. Jesus was only one man here for just ministered three and a half years. But now then, down through the ages, these works have been even greater than what Jesus has done. In verse 13, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that is, as though he were doing it, that I may do, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And that, of course, again, the purpose. In verse 16, he announces again, I will pray the Father, and he shall send you another comforter. Jesus was their comforter when he was here. He could encourage them, and he could help them, and he could bless them. But he says, I'm going to give you another comforter. He may abide with you forever. Jesus had to go away, but here is the power of the Holy Ghost that he has sent, even the Spirit of truth. And again, one of the major reasons for the power of the Holy Ghost is to lead us into truth. He is called the very Spirit of truth. And here again, whom the world cannot receive. This is another proof that sinners, we're not saved and filled at the same time. If we were, then a sinner would receive the Spirit of truth. And he can't. A sinner must be saved before he can receive the Spirit of truth. And so the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. Now notice this. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he shall be in you. The Holy Ghost dwells with every Christian. But he is only in us when we are filled with the Holy Ghost according to the pattern of Acts 2, as it was on the day of Pentecost. And that's exactly what Jesus is referring to. He says he dwells with you right now, but he shall be in you. And we've already seen, of course, that didn't happen until the day of Pentecost. Yet a little while the world sees me no more, but you see me because I live. You shall live also. And again, there are this discourse down through chapter 14 just brings us into such a close and knit relationship with Christ. Chapter 15 does exactly the same thing with this parable, and you'll not find this parable in any other gospel. This unity and this oneness is found only here. I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, some have looked at this. Now, you see there, he's going to take them and cast them into hell. And there's not a word mentioned of that. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. Sometimes he takes away in physical death, but all the time he takes away in fellowship. When a person will not abide in the vine, there's just no fellowship. They do not, they just simply do not draw from him. But notice, every branch that bears fruit, he purges it. And again, it is him who is doing the purging. This is not our fleshly sacrifices. It's not us who are purging ourselves and making ourselves clean and holy. He is purging us, and the reason is that it may bring forth more fruit. And so he speaks of this life and this fruitfulness and this advantage to the Father so much during in this gospel. And again, we see that message, if you read through it verse by verse, we see that message reinforced again and again. Let us go on to chapter 16. In verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth is expedient for you that I go away. Notice, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And I want to bring out the threefold ministry of the Holy Ghost here. One part, this is not all he does, but notice what he does concerning the world. Verse 8, when he has come, he will reprove, or he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, this is his ministry to the world. First, he'll convict of sin, because they believe not on me. And that is the sin that that men absolutely cannot commit. They just, if a person doesn't believe on Christ, there's just nothing that can be done. Well, the Holy Ghost convicts. Of righteousness. And that means that he shows men their need of Christ's righteousness. They have none of their own. There's no, their righteousness is as filthy rags. And so he must convict them of that. And then the third thing is of judgment. And that's because the prince of this world is judged. If Satan himself is going to be judged, you can rest assured that all of his followers are going to be judged also. And so men have the opportunity. Either they're going to be a follower of Christ, or they're going to be a follower of Satan. Either they're going to accept Christ, or they're going to reject him and accept the enemy. Verse 12 to 14 is again those wonderful words, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Why? Because they were not filled with the Holy Ghost. And people who are not filled with the Holy Ghost cannot bear them now. We must be filled with the Spirit of God before we can bear the fullness of what he is saying. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And I've heard people say, oh, nobody can know it all. Well, the Scripture says here that when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. I firmly believe we can know all truth. Now, I think it's going to take us all of our lifetime to do it. But I think we can know all truth. And so let us not back down from that. Let us not back off from that. We can know all truth. So he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Once again, we're talking about the depths of the burnt offering. These provisions that God has made, we can have the very depths of what God has provided. And sometimes it just kind of boggles our minds when we begin to see some of these things and know that God has provided them for us. And it's the Holy Ghost who shows us this. He shall glorify me, he shall receive mine, and shall show it unto you. Chapter 17. This is the Lord's Prayer. Again, time just does not permit for us to go into the depth of that, but we are really taken into the Holy of Holies here, and we are not shown this in any other of the records. It is only in John's Gospel. It shows to us the closeness that Jesus had. This entire chapter 17, it shows us the intimacy between Father and Son, as Jesus is presented as the Son of God. There is a fellowship here that is just not mentioned in any of the other Gospel records. You will find Jesus praying for his disciples. That prayer reaches on down unto us. We might go down to verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it. And some people really are not able to bear these words, but they are again a wonderful part of that acceptance that we have, just as Christ is accepted before the Father in this burnt offering, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. Now, if we can measure that love, then we can measure what he says can be in us. Amazing. Chapter 18, verse 4, Jesus knowing all things. And once again, he had that knowledge as the Son of God. That should come upon him, and they came forth to arrest him. And you will notice that the agony, not even mentioned here. Luke doesn't even mention the praying. Now, I don't know. I have wondered when Jesus prayed John 17. Because you see, in verse 1 of chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went with the disciples over the brook Kidron, where was the garden. So it seems that John 17 occurred before Jesus ever went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the agony is just completely omitted here in John's Gospel. The reason for that is because Jesus is the Son of God. He is absolutely in control. There is no battle. There is no going back and forth the way there was in Luke as a man. He is the Son of God in absolute charge and control. And so they arrested him, and he says, whom seek ye? In verse 4, verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, and it should read, I am, not he, that's in parentheses, or in the italic. It's just, I am. And very fitting that John should say that of the Son of God. And this, of course, is only found in John's Gospel where that this happened. But once again, we see the authority and the power of the Son of God. And notice verse 6, as soon as he had said that unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. And once again, we see the power of the Word of God here in John that you don't see so much. Now, we see him casting out demons and so forth, but in the other Gospels. But this power that just spoken by his word, and it just creates a complete difference. In verse 10, poor old Peter drew out a sword and whacked off the guy's ear. And in verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, put up thy sword, the cup which my Father's given me, shall I not drink it? Notice once again, John doesn't even mention the healing that Luke did, as we notice there with the peace offering. He is more concerned just with Jesus' obsession with the will of God. And so that's what he says here. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Jesus was obsessed with God's will here in this book of John. In verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple, of course, was John. And he was known to the high priest, and he went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. Now, again, I think you'll find that John's the only one that mentions this, where John went in. But it shows us that the writer of this gospel entered into that same burnt offering aspect. He entered into the fullness of this offering more than did these other disciples. His experience actually reflected that. All right, in chapter 19, he is, of course, beaten and put on the cross. Verse 19, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. There is no cry of agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me here in this gospel? Because the burnt offering is a sweet savor offering, and so you don't get this flavor of the judgment on sin and unrighteousness the way you do in Matthew and Mark. But notice what we're confronted with here in the book of John in verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Here once again we see Jesus as the Son of God, and you think of him up there on the cross, and here he is thinking of his mother and taking care of all of these loose ends and all of these details right here in these last hours hanging on the tree, and he's taking care of his mother. And here's another reason why that I believe there was such a special relationship between John and Jesus. Jesus gave his most precious and priceless earthly possession to John when he died. And he said to the disciple, Behold thy mother, and from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. After this, once again, Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished. You see, again, the knowledge of the Son of God. He knew that everything was done. Everything was complete from God's point of view. He knew that the judgment for sin had been poured out, and all of these various things, all of that was accomplished. But notice this, he again is so concerned with intricate points of detail, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. This is the only reason he said it. I thirst. That's why he said it, see, in order to fulfill the Scripture. And then, of course, when he put it to his mouth, as we find from the other Gospels, he would not drink it. And then he said, the latter part of verse 30, it is finished. And those are some of the most powerful words that have ever been uttered. Because, you see, he didn't mean, and John is the only one that tells us about it. Why? Because it's the burnt offering that tells us of the fullness of God's will being done. And so Jesus has completed all of the will of God. Therefore, in John's gospel, it is finished. He bowed his head, and he gave, once again, up the ghost. And then John tells us here that they came by and they didn't find any, there was no life in him, so they didn't break his legs as they did the others. Jesus had already, his life was not taken from him, he had already laid it down freely. Chapter 20. This is after the resurrection, verse 17. Again, only John shows us this. Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, I am not yet ascended to my Father. Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now, you will notice he would not permit Mary Magdalene to touch him. And the reason for that is because that as the burnt offering, he was totally given unto God, and God had to receive his portion first. What happened is that Jesus was raised from the grave. He appeared here to Mary. Then he went to heaven. And when he came back, this is when the disciples were permitted to handle him freely. He invited Thomas, touch me. Reach your hand in here into my side. See, that didn't happen here. This was the earliest evidence or witness of Jesus. And so that's why this woman was not permitted to touch him. But go to my brethren and say unto them, notice this message, I am sinned unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God. You see that wonderful close place of fellowship that God has invited us into as being accepted in the Beloved. This burnt offering being accepted for you. And so Mary went and did exactly as she was told to do. Verse 30. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, and you will notice which are not written in this book. But these are written, and here's why, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through the same. So that was John's purpose in writing this book, is simply that you might believe on the Son of God, and indeed the fullness of the Son of God. Chapter 21, we read, of course, of Peter in verse 3. Peter said unto them, I go fishing. And they said, well, we'll go with you. And what they meant was they're going back to fishing as a profession. And then Jesus, you remember how that he told them, well, cast the net on the other side, and they got so many fish they couldn't hold all of them. In verse 17, he said unto Simon Peter the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter, of course, was grieved because he said that. And, of course, the reason is because that he used a different word than what Peter, he used two different words for love. And he wanted to know, Peter, do you love me with divine love? And the word Peter used, I like you a lot, you know, but he couldn't say that he had that divine love. And finally he said unto him, verse 17, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. And that's the way we prove our love, is by our obedience unto the Lord. And Peter had a real hard time with this before he finally did what he was supposed to do. I'm sure it was because of his denial of the Lord, and he had to get by that, had to get over that, had to realize how weak that he was. But when God filled him with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, then what a different man that Peter became. The last thing that I want to notice in this book, verse 25, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written every one, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. You will notice there is no ascension scene here in this book. And the reason for that is because as the Son of God, his glory is not yet full. So we're just given a little glimpse of this at his resurrection, and then when he appeared to Mary and things like that. But the fullness of the glory of Jesus is yet to come. He is going to manifest this forth as the Son of God and as being the one who has accomplished all of the will of the Father. All right, this is as far as we'll go this evening. Any questions before we...
Yes?
Yes?
Yes.
Oh, I don't doubt that at all. Yeah, I'm sure she was there. I'm sure she was.
Yeah.